Shall we turn in the scriptures together once again to the book of Acts, chapter 21. This time we'll begin reading at verse 26, and we'll read right through to the following chapter, verse 21. And let us hear the word of God. Having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with 2 chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him!" And as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. As also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, for whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus, at about noon suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise, go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour, I looked up at him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, and see the Just One, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Amen. May God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, James Alexander once wrote, and I quote, there is a low, cowardly disposition in certain Christians to seek the world's approval and almost ask for the world's pardon for their faith. Are they asked to some questionable activity? They stammer out their apology for being Christians. Are they laughed at for not loving the world enough? They plead religious habit or church rules or their friends' opinions instead of simply glorying in their birthright in the world to come. That which they should wear is a crown and should hold forth as an irresistible attraction for unbelievers to come over to their side. They sometimes hide in a corner and blush when people think they have it. Unquote. I fear that it's all too true of so many of us. There's a certain fear that we have, a certain fear of men that changes our behavior, and suddenly we turn into somebody else. At times, beloved, it takes great courage for us to stand against the devil when we're being persecuted, when he's aimed his fiery darts directly at us. It takes great courage for us to stand against our indwelling sin. The steadfast resolve to stand against and to resist the dictates of our own sinful nature when we want to give somebody a blast, perhaps. When in fact we know full well that to serve Christ, we should be gracious to him instead. And at times, is it not so? It takes great courage for us to stand against the world and its ways and simply tell them what great things the Lord has done for us. Well, this is the third kind of courage we encounter in our study of these two chapters, Acts 21 and 22. The courage to stand against the ways of the world. The courage it takes to stand against the fear of man. Because it's not simply that we don't want men to do certain things to us or to say certain things to us. We don't even want them to think anything against us. This is the third enemy, isn't it? Besides the devil, our own sinful nature, we have also the world to fight against. And we sometimes forget, perhaps, that friendship with the world, says James, is enmity with God. Well, Paul, you remember, had sponsored four Christian men as they took each of them a Nazarite vow according to the Mosaic law. And undoubtedly, that helped to allay the fears of those Christians who had suspected Paul of a poor attitude toward their Jewish customs. Well, this concession on Paul's part, however, was to no avail at all to certain other elements of the Jewish population. Among the unbelieving Jews particularly. They weren't impressed by the fact that Paul still would recognize himself certain Jewish customs from the past. Indeed, they took this and used every opportunity they could, and I might say every method that they could, because they were completely unscrupulous in what they did. But they used that to get rid of Paul once and for all. Towards the end of the purification period, for instance, some Jews raised a ruckus against Paul while he was still inside the temple, using the now standard accusation that he was teaching all men everywhere against them. against God's law, and even against this place, the temple. This was the kind of thing about which they accused Paul. The catalyst for this sudden uproar was the conviction that Paul had brought Greeks into the temple with him, and so defiled that holy place. Luke tells us that these ne'er-do-wells had previously seen Trophimus, one of Paul's companions, with Paul. They saw the two of them together somewhere in the city. And when they later spotted Paul, whom they knew, after all, to be an apostle to the Gentiles, they jumped to the conclusion, they simply assumed, you see, as vengeful men are prone to do, that Trophimus, this man from Ephesus, was also there. The assumption that people undoubtedly wanted to make, because somehow they could make fuel of this. They could add it to the fire. They could make things even worse for Paul. The upshot of all this was a very public riot from which Paul's life was spared only by the prompt intervention of the Roman commander. Paul was then arrested. He was taken to the barracks. And all the while, the crowd shouted, as they had done with Jesus himself, you remember, "Away with him! Away with him!" You might well imagine, perhaps, just how anxious any man would normally be. Just how anxious we ourselves may have been had we been there, to get safely inside and behind the door. It was right at this point, though, while still on the steps going into the barracks, that Paul spoke to the Roman commander and sought from him an opportunity to address this angry and still very bloodthirsty crowd. And it's right at this point we can almost topple over ourselves. We can hardly imagine such a thing as this. Why at this point is Paul wanting to turn around and actually speak to these people who want so to kill him? How did he come to such courage to speak to these people whom he saw to be in such an unreceptive, more than unreceptive, he saw them to be in an openly hostile state? And what was so important about what it was he had to tell them that he would seize this opportunity to say it? Well, this brings us to the 3 points that I want to take up with you today from Acts 21 and 22. First, Paul's approach. And second, his actual testimony, what he told them of Christ and of Christ's part in all that had happened. We can learn so much from that. And then thirdly, what we can learn from this ourselves. That is the very practical kinds of lessons here. It's not just what happened. It's not just what Paul said. But there is his example to look at here that might be of such a practical help and benefit to us all. So 3 things. First of all, let me draw your attention to Paul's approach. Before any speaker can get an audience, he has to do 2 things. First of all, he needs to speak in a language that they understand. And secondly, he needs to identify himself with them. He needs to identify himself with his hearers in some tangible way. In other words, he has to command a hearing. He has to get their attention before he can give them or expect them to hear anything of substance. Well, Paul achieved these 2 goals very quickly in the process of being led away under arrest. And as a result, he not only acquired an opportunity to speak, but he provided as well a model for all witnessing Christians on how to reach even the seemingly most unreachable of people. There's a good example that is provided for us in this passage. Let's look at it. Paul first spoke to the Roman commander in Greek, which was a language that Paul knew himself, the commander understood. Now, this had 2 helpful effects. First of all, by disarming him to begin with, by removing the commander's prejudiced assumptions concerning him, it immediately left the commander favorably disposed to hearing Paul, to listening to what it was he actually had to say for himself. And for another thing, secondly, it moved the commander to give Paul the permission that he wanted, indeed the permission that he needed, to speak to the crowds. And what is noteworthy here too is that the apostle then went on and applied the same exact principles in his address to all the people. How he won a measure of favor with the commander, he used those same principles now in speaking to the crowd. As angry as they were, as upset as they were, and as bloodthirsty as they were, he used these same principles in addressing them. He spoke to them in their own language, you'll notice. He spoke to them in Hebrew. And he identified with his hearers by telling them that he also was a Jew, and that he had been as zealous for God in the Jewish way as they themselves still were. Paul's starting point was not to give them the gospel right away, as we might have thought that it would be. No, they weren't listening. They weren't prepared even to hear that kind of thing. Rather, he began at the point at which he and they had the most in common. And clearly his principal aim in doing that was to show that a Jew can, after all, be a Christian. Indeed, to show that a Jew should be a Christian. And that it wasn't at all inconsistent for him, for Paul, as a Jew, to preach Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah promised in the Old Testament scriptures. Notice, too, the respect that he showed them. Paul showed a certain respect for these people. Remember, they're out to kill him. He addressed them as brothers and fathers and carefully avoided offering even the slightest insult. Though he was superior to most of them in terms of his training and discipline, he was warm and he was personal. He was full of tact and grace. Are these not essential ingredients for effective evangelism? As we seek to bring them the good news of Jesus Christ, even though they themselves may oppose us in every way and not want to hear any of it, surely these are essential ingredients. More flies are caught with honey than vinegar, as the old expression goes. And that has nothing to do with manipulating people. We're not talking about manipulating people here at all. It's just good sense to treat people with the same respect with which we hope to be treated by them. Is this not, in fact, what we call the golden rule? The golden rule taught to us by the Lord Jesus himself, that we're to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. It's a very important thing, and we need to weigh it. Secondly, let's go on now. Let's look at Paul's testimony, which is in three parts. In the first part, he tells, as every good testimony should, he tells what his life was like before he had an encounter with the living God. His purpose here is not only to identify with the Jews, but to show them at the same time how angry he was. This is what his whole life had been about until he came to Christ. He was a man full of anger. How hateful and unfulfilled was his life. And above everything, he wanted to show them how utterly misdirected his whole mission in life was. Trained under the famous Gamaliel, he pursued the followers of Christ even unto death, because that's what he wanted. The only good Christian to his mind was a dead Christian. The only good Christianity to his mind was one that was entirely stamped out, and that there would never, ever again be followers of this man Jesus. Oh, they would be proud of him, I'm sure, if only they knew or remembered his exploits, the kinds of things he had done when, back in the days, he was still known as Saul of Tarsus. Yet he doesn't tell them these things. He doesn't tell them how he persecuted the church to seek their adulation, but to expose how poor and pathetic he really was, and how his zeal was not according to knowledge. If anybody needed saving, ever at any time in the history of the world, it was this man, Saul of Tarsus. And they, similarly, because they're in the same boat, they need it as well. He's drawn this to their attention. Ah, he used to be just like us. But now he will go for their hearts. In the second part of his testimony, Paul describes how it was he was converted. It was while he was on a particularly ferocious Christian-seizing campaign, an expedition to Damascus, he was met along the way by the risen Christ. Paul hadn't been seeking Christ. No, but on the contrary, Christ rather had sought out and found Paul. And this young zealot's life, as he understood instantly from that very moment on, could never be the same again. Here was the heart and soul of Paul's testimony. It wasn't about Paul. It was about Jesus of Nazareth. Every time we give our testimony, remember, let's not talk about ourselves. Let's not focus so much on ourselves. If we get in the way, how will they ever see Christ? How will they ever look around us and know that Christ is on the other side? Let's tell what great things the Lord has done for us. How he's had such compassion upon us. Well, in the third part, Paul tells of his subsequent calling to the gospel ministry, of how he was called to preach to the Gentiles particularly. Who was Paul? A sinner saved by such marvelous grace to keep kicking against the goads, to defy his Lord and Master any longer. It was right then, that he was cut off. The crowd called for and demanded the apostle's death. This brings us then to the third and final point. What can we learn from this? Well, there are at least four outstanding lessons. First of all, I want you to notice that Paul's testimony, as I said earlier, was not about him. It was all about Christ. His testimony reflects the attitude of John, who said, "He, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease." What's more, and every bit as important as that, Paul maintained a sense of the awesomeness of Christ in everything he said about him. He who had blasphemed the name of the Lord's Christ before would not, from this point on, allow by the grace of God any trace of his former rebellion. He is no mere man, remember, but he's the very Son of God. He's high and lifted up. He's worthy of all adoration and praise. God has highly exalted him, the scriptures tell us, and has given him the name above every other. Now then, shall we do any less? Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Secondly, another thing that we might learn from this, I want you to note again the sensitivity and the tact with which the apostle bore witness of Christ to others. 1 Peter 3, verse 15, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. We're to do this with fear, of course, that is with godly fear, out of respect for Christ himself, whose glorious light we seek to shine far and wide. We're also to do it, we're told, with meekness, out of respect for that poor soul whom we seek to win to Jesus Christ. Third great lesson that we find here, Paul testified to the people of Jerusalem, even though it had been revealed to him that they would not listen. Why would the apostle persevere in his ministry to testify to the grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ in spite of these meager, we would even say impossible, prospects of success? He knew that the testimony of Christ would stand, whatever men may do with it. That is to say, whether the Lord will use this fragrance of Christ as an aroma of life, or whether he uses it as an aroma of death. Either way, God will still accomplish his perfect purpose by means of it. Our witness is not to be silenced, therefore. Our calling is to plant the gospel seed in any and every opportunity that might be handed to us. But God himself will bring the increase according to his sovereign might and power, according to his holy and eternal plan. And then fourthly, there's one more lesson. The key thing here, finally, is that Paul was able to bear testimony of Christ because he had a testimony to bear. Christ himself had met him on the Damascus Road. He had been conquered. His heart had been conquered. His life had been transformed and was still in the process of being transformed by the risen Christ. Paul had tasted and seen firsthand that the Lord is good. Do you have such a testimony to bear? Christians often wonder why they're so negligent. What they really need, what we all need, beloved, is to think more about Christ himself. We need to focus on the love of Christ. We need to focus on the grace of Christ in saving us until we're so moved by that love of Christ that we find it difficult, not now to speak, but we find it difficult, if not impossible, to keep quiet. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Remember Paul's motto? He said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Why would death be gain for someone like Paul or for any believer? Because it would be for him to go to Christ. Now then, that's fine as a motto, but what do we do with it? How do we actually live that out? We need to be thinking about Christ. We need to meditate on his promises. We need to ponder these things in our hearts. We need to keep thinking about them and so constrained by them. We cannot help but serve him and seek him in all things to obey him. Oh, that we might be so focused on Christ himself that we would do exactly that.